copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Moving into hope and healing. So how can we both help people who are depressed, but also reduce our own vulnerability to depression? Because we're all fallen beings, we all experience lots of negative things in life, some people more prone than others. So it's, in working against depression, we could say in biblical terms, we're pushing against fallenness in every area of life. Pushing against fallenness. So the first thing is to help people to talk about their experience. So when you're depressed, you tend to go inward and withdraw. That's not a helpful thing to do. You need to begin to talk to yourself first. So David says, "Why are you depressed, O my soul? What's going on in your heart, in my heart? What's going on in the light, the world around me that's making me this way?" And so to be in, not only to yourself, but to be in relationship with God, talking to God. And I quite often ask people who I'm seeing for counseling to read the Psalms. They're often reading them already, especially the laments, and then to write their own Psalms. So to use the sort of framework and structure of the Psalms to express their emotions, because many people who are depressed have a hard time putting their emotions into words, partly because they feel they shouldn't be having them, and partly because they've never learned how to understand the mess that's inside them. So quite a lot of what we do is coaching people, giving people permission to say, look at what David did. He wasn't ashamed or afraid to express his sadness, his anger, his fear to God, and to work it through in the presence of God. You remember Psalm 88, which ends up, "The darkness is my closest friend." I'm glad it's there, because it means that David didn't actually get through to a place of trust very easily at that point in his life. So getting to know emotions and how they affect you is a part of this. And so in what we talk about is the power of story. So really encouraging someone by saying, tell me about what's going on in your heart and your life and your experience. You're telling them, I'm going to accept you whatever is going on. I'm not going to shame you. And as people name their emotions and learn to put words to it, and you help them to do that, there's something about taming the emotions in naming them. It's a sort of dominion activity. So as people talk about dark and negative and shameful experiences, that in itself has healing power. That is an experience of grace. You're saying, even though you're messed up, I care about you, I'm not going to condemn you, and God cares about you and loves you and is not going to condemn you either. That is healing. So then learning, as they learn to live then with the normal full range of human emotion, and by that I mean many people, especially people who have come from families where there's been a lot of dysfunction, perhaps an alcoholic family, they live with fear and anger, but they don't know grief or sadness. They've never really entered grief. So quite a lot of what we do is help people to name and enter grief and accept feelings of grief and sorrow in times of loss. So as they tell their story, we may say to them, that was a really, really sad thing that happened to you. I'm so sorry that happened to you. And that person may say to you, you really think that's sad? I've always sort of thought that that was irrelevant in my life. Or one young woman had awful things happen to her in her family, and her dad always told her to be tough, be strong, don't cry. So she would come to me and tell me her stories of awful brokenness, and she'd be smiling, big smile. You know, and I said to her one day, I can't help noticing that when you tell me these things that are deeply sad, that make me want to cry, that you're smiling. And then she cried. But she also said, my father always used to shame me for crying. And so when I'm with a man who is the same age as my father, I find it very difficult to show my emotions. So helping people to accept feelings of grief. And I love this quote from Pat Conroy about men and tears. I could feel the tears within me, undiscovered and untouched in their inland sea. Those tears have been with me always. I thought that at birth, American men were allowed just as many tears as American women. But because we're forbidden to shed them, we die long before women do, with our hearts exploding, our blood pressure rising, our livers eaten away by alcohol because of the lake of grief inside us, which has no outlet. We men die because our faces are not watered enough. Men commit suicide about 3 times as often as women. And I think part of it is that they cannot talk about depression. They feel ashamed. The veterans coming back, they're supposed to be tough, strong, and here they are having these awful PTSD symptoms, and they feel ashamed, and they don't know what to do with it. So talking and learning to, and then sharing of traumatic, shameful experiences. Now that's not something you enter into quickly, because people are, you need to walk very gently and tenderly, and in a sense build trust and relationship before people will tell you these deep, shameful and traumatic things. So I'm not saying go quickly into that, but it's amazing how profoundly helpful and healing that can be. There have been studies in some health centers in the States where just telling someone about abuse in childhood makes them less vulnerable to both physical and mental diseases later in their lives. Now, I talk about counseling as doing heart surgery in relationship. I mean, the soul, it's sort of soul surgery. The word psychotherapy is a wonderful word because it's therapy of the soul, doctor of the soul. So healthy self-examination and repentance of sin that we are responsible for is where we are moving people over against unhealthy rumination and guilt. We're trying to help people to develop new habits of the heart. So we begin to identify unhealthy and depressing patterns of thinking. So the perfectionist, who, and I've written a whole book on perfectionism, likes to be in control of everything, and also tends to think in very black and white terms, all or nothing. Something is either terrible or it's wonderful. And they have to learn that there's a whole range in between all and nothing, terrible and wonderful. People who tend to be very pessimistic and negative, you know, it may be really helpful for them to give them an exercise to say, you know, your fallen nature tends to, you wake up in the morning and you start thinking of all the negative things that are going to happen in that day. I want you to begin to get up every morning and think of 2 things that you can be thankful for. And it's interesting that the research on gratitude and its power for healing is, most of it has been done by Christians. The research on forgiveness and its power for healing, most of it has been done by Christians, and the secular world is now taking it on and recognizing the power of gratitude. People believing lies, feeling helpless, believing you're a victim, believing that your works, or that you've got to be perfect to be accepted by other people. These are all things that we talk about in counseling. And you as pastors probably will talk about them too. You're sort of preaching about them, hopefully, as well. But so a a depression, a serious depression, we talk about it often as a breakdown, but it can actually lead to a breakthrough in someone seeing themselves and their lives in a new way. Another thing people need to do is learn emotional regulation. So if people tend to be very extreme in their anxiety, and whenever something goes wrong, they immediately feel angry or anxious, you can actually teach people techniques of slowing down their emotional reactions and being more controlled in the way they respond to their environment around them. So a lot of CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, is about helping people to see the lies that they believe about themselves. And I'll say a little more about that, I think, in the next slide here. Another thing we're doing in this is learning to resist the devil. So you're identifying places where you are vulnerable in your sinful nature and saying those are the places where the devil's going to attack. If I want to be in control all the time, the devil's going to get in there and make that even more intense. So part of what we are doing in counseling and in helping people towards sanctification in pastoral care, in preaching, in teaching, is helping to retrain the brain. And we've learned that how you think, how you act, changes your brain. So the brain's not just something static. It's been shaped by your early childhood experiences, and you can reshape it by living in the way God intended you to do and thinking in the patterns He intended for us. So take cognitive behavioral therapy. This wasn't invented by the cognitive behavioral therapists in the later part of the 1900s. Paul talks about this when he talks about anxiety in Philippians. He says, don't be anxious. But then he says, you don't just not be anxious, you replace your anxious thoughts with something else. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But cognitive behavioral therapy says, you know, look at what affected your mood. So you're depressed, you're anxious, because you lose your car keys when you're just about to go out to work, the beginning of the day, and you immediately catastrophize and you start thinking, I'll lose my job, my marriage will break up, my kids won't be able to go to school or college, won't have enough food to eat. The typical sort of all or nothing thinking that makes you prone to feel depressed. So then you look at the belief, you look at the consequence, which is the depression. This is the ABC, you notice. But what you've got to learn to do is dispute and ask, what am I saying to myself? Is it true? What evidence is there for this belief? And as you do that, you come back to your senses and you begin to feel less anxious and less depressed. Now, I think Paul said, when you get anxious, ask yourself, you know, am I seeing this truly? And what he says, whatever things are true and right and good, then think on those things. Don't just immediately catastrophize into the negative. And let your thinking be shaped by Scripture and by your trust in God and your faith in Him. And as you do that, you will experience the God of peace in you. So it's not just don't be anxious, it's deal with your anxiety in this particular pattern that he talks about there in Philippians. Another thing we can do, this may get a little too technical here, but there's a whole school of therapy that gives little techniques that I think are helpful. But just to ask someone, you've been depressed all this last week. Tell me two times in the last week when you weren't depressed or you weren't anxious. What were you doing then? What was happening in your life? Well, I was playing with my kids, or I was working in my office and I had a really good day and I was very disciplined in what I did. How can you build in more of that in the week ahead? How can you learn from what feels good to begin to do more of that, if it's a healthy thing to do? Maybe getting exercise was one of those. So you're looking for exceptions and then saying, let's do more of what created that exception. And then reflect on how your life story has shaped your thinking and feelings about yourself, others, and God. So this is where we get into, in the story that people are telling you, you learn things about how their minds have been shaped to believe certain lies. Parents who have told them, I will only love you, or they've acted in this way, I will only love you when you come back with straight A's from school. Or I will only love you when you behave perfectly. That's a lie that they've come to believe. So being able to look at someone's story and, in a sense, help them to understand how their minds have been shaped by that. Maybe they've never known a really reliable, loving man, father figure in their lives. No wonder they have difficulty trusting men and even trusting God. Some people, as I mentioned, have experienced extreme trauma, like veterans coming back from war, people who've been raped, and there are specific therapies that I haven't got time to get into now that can help people work through post-traumatic stress disorder. And hopefully, as a pastor, you need to develop a network, if possible, and I may be talking from an ideal situation, because I think we are more privileged in this. We have more Christian counselors in the United States than you may do. But you need, if possible, to have people you can turn to whom you can refer people who have severe anxiety problems, severe depression problems, post-traumatic stress disorder, and so on. And then examining your deepest longings, desires, and expectations to discern which ones are God-given and good and which are distorted by sin and self-centeredness. So sorting out what is created and good in your feelings of sadness. God made us, and it's He Himself, Jesus, experienced grief at the tomb of Lazarus. Grief is normal. But self-pity that does not allow you to get through grief and out the other side, some people get stuck in grief, that is not healthy. So that would be an example of sorting this out. And then identifying and naming the different aspects of the tangled knot of feelings in our heart, of guilt and shame and sadness and anger. I've mentioned that already, in helping people who don't know how to name their emotions, being able to say, this part of what I'm feeling is shame. What does the scripture say about how to deal with shame? This part is guilt. This part is anger and bitterness. What does the scripture say about anger and forgiveness? And how do I enter into the process of forgiving my father who always criticized me and rejected me? Because I think repressed anger often is deeply embedded in people who are depressed, who have a vulnerability to depression. So acknowledging, repenting of sinful anger and bitterness and envy, and ways you've tried to dull the pain of hurt and suffering. You might have turned to alcohol, or workaholism, or sex addiction to dull the pain of anger and hurt and suffering. So this leads us, hopefully, in the process into a place of godly sorrow over our own sin, over other people's sin, over the brokenness of the world, and then repentance for what we have done, our part in it, and then working in the process of being reconciled to those who maybe have sinned against us greatly, or we have sinned against. And that can be take time. And then I've mentioned practicing gratitude and contentment, the deep habits of the heart. I tend to be someone who can often be pessimistic and can not be thankful. And I have had to learn gratitude is a good thing. Contentment is hard for me. I tend to covet easily. So these are the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines. And we do this, of course, this self-examination with a counselor or a pastor or a friend, but we also do it alone in the presence of God as we spend time with Him and expose ourselves to the Scriptures and allow Him to speak to us through that. Hopefully we grow and we become more resilient and less vulnerable to depression as we resist the evil one in pushing back wherever we feel his pressure on our lives. So putting on the whole armor of God in all its different facets may actually be a conscious thing. Today, I need the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. I need to think, what does that mean in my life? And then just a few practical things before I finish here too, that don't encouraging people not to isolate themselves, but to involve themselves with family and community as much as they are able, to be able to care for others and not just sit at home thinking about their own pitiable state. Exercise, we've talked about. Nutrition, we've mentioned, is really important. Avoiding alcohol may be really important if you're using it as a sort of medication for yourself. Avoiding junk food, getting sleep. Sleep is often disrupted, so that may be a difficult juggling thing, but exercise, for example, and not sitting in front of the TV for at least 2 hours before you go to bed or at your computer helps your sleep patterns. Maybe taking fish oil. I have shares in fish oil companies. Medication if necessary, and I think I've talked maybe enough about that. Finding the right antidepressant and dose. And the realism that if you're on antidepressants, you may need to be on them for some months. It's not just a short thing. And when you come off them, you need to come off them very slowly, because some people get quite strong physical side effects when they come off medication. So medication, but then a word closely related, meditation. And here we get into the basics of, you know, what is the purpose of life? Where do I go to find the answer to that question? Learning to live by the Maker's instructions. Living soaked in the Word of God. Living soaked in God's grace and the message of justification and sanctification, and how that the benefits of our justification that we've been hearing about this week so much, the benefits of our union with Christ. And you know, each of these phrases here needs to be unpacked and to help people to rest in and to understand what it means to be in union with Christ. So hopefully they're getting this taught from the pulpit and in Bible studies, as well as maybe in your counseling, your pastoral care, you can apply this to each person's story. Gratitude, the big picture of we live in a fallen world, but where is it all going? And obviously prayer is really important. But this perspective on suffering, that our hope comes that there may be a substantial healing in this life, but probably that we're not going to be completely healed this side of glory. Many people who struggle with depression find that it recurs, it comes back in life. So we have to be ready for this as an ongoing struggle, or at least help ourselves to be less vulnerable, and to recognize that life is full of sorrow. But we are called to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because we know that God is at work in us by His Spirit, And we need to learn to be, I say to my students, you need to learn to be good groaners. You need to learn to be a groaner for yourself and for other people, because the whole creation, Paul tells us, is groaning, longing for the day when there will be no more tears and pain and suffering. So our eschatology actually gives hope. Eschatology is treatment for depression, because it tells you that there is, you're going somewhere, it's not going to go on forever like this. There is hope. So we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing as we live in this broken, fallen world.